Welcome again in church this afternoon. Especially welcome to Pastor Aiken, who is leading our worship service this afternoon. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 63, the first two verses. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Shall we sing together the hymn in page 2 of a bulletin, Jesus, I Come?
Thank you. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved of the Lord, you who are God's special people, chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, that you might sing the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together. It's Psalter 227. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us confess our faith, and we do so using the familiar words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's sing together once again. This time from Psalm 38, it's Psalter 102. In thy wrath and hot displeasure, chasten not thy servant, Lord. Let thy mercy without measure help and peace to me afford. We'll sing all the stanzas of Psalter 102. This afternoon, we have two readings from the Word of God. They're both from the New Testament. We'll turn, first of all, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. This begins our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, consisting of chapters 5, 6, and 7. But we're just going to be looking at the first part of chapter 5, Matthew 5, 1 to 12. And then we'll read also from 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. And once again, it'll be the first 12 verses. Matthew 5, starting verse 1, and let us hear the word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And turning from there to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, again reading from verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Amen, and may God bless to us these two readings of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And may the Lord himself be lifted up among us as we have opportunity once again to examine the scriptures together. Let's sing again to the Lord, and this time from Psalm 51. It's number 140. God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Number 140. Thank you. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, my text this afternoon is the second beatitude. There are eight beatitudes. We're looking today at the second one. We find it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, we know that there are different kinds of mourning. There are different ways of mourning. And certainly, there are different matters for which we ought to mourn as well. And these are all important subjects to take up. And so let's take them up today. Because our Lord did not mean, you may be sure, that all mourning, regardless of what it is, ends in comfort. Our text, for instance, often appears on sympathy cards. Perhaps you've been walking through the card store yourself and you go through the card section and you come particularly to the religious cards and you see a text there. And it very probably will say something like this: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I suppose from a worldly point of view, it seems that this is an appropriate text to put on such a card. Because as far as the world is concerned, at least for many people of the world, they like to think whenever a loved one passes away, well, he's gone to a better place. Isn't that what we often hear? People will often say that, he's gone to a better place. And so then to see this text, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We have to ask, though, is Jesus here in this second beatitude talking primarily about the loss of a loved one? And even more than that, does that, the loss of a loved one, always end in comfort? And we have to answer, no, he isn't. And no, it doesn't. What if the deceased was an unbeliever, someone who lived and died in his sin? That's all he knew. That's all he cared about. His friends and family may mourn now, and well, they might. But they have no cause to think that they will ever be comforted in time to come or at any time in the future. And what if they themselves are unbelievers? What if they themselves are determined in the hardness of their heart to continue on as unbelievers? There's no comfort for any of them, either in this life or the next. It simply isn't so that all who mourn, regardless of the circumstances, are going to be comforted. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. And praise be to God, it's so plainly stated for us in the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. My only comfort. And apart from this, there is no comfort. This is it. And only the believer, only to the true Christian can say this. My only comfort is that I'm not my own, but that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So clearly we need to understand what Jesus meant. We need to understand what he was talking about when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, let's begin by considering some of the different kinds of mourning. And that surely is a good place to start, some of the different kinds of mourning. First, there is what we might call carnal mourning, which is simply lamenting the loss of something, anything, which we have become too attached to in this world. And that's the problem with the things of this world, isn't it? Nothing lasts. We see them for a time, and then they disappear. And because nothing lasts, Jesus warned us against storing up treasures here on earth and told us to store up heavenly treasures instead. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to despise earthly goods, of course. It doesn't mean that we're to be ungrateful for what we have. No, we're to use and enjoy them rather for what they're worth and for the short time that we have them. Nevertheless, they're all of very limited value, and we're going to lose them all in the end, if not before, and we need to prepare for that. The fact is that we mustn't cling to the things of the world. We mustn't hang on to them. We mustn't give them the white-knuckle treatment, we might say, as if we could possibly live without these things. We mustn't estimate them beyond their value, for they will surely disappoint us if we do. The more we cling to something like that and depend on it to give our own life meaning and purpose, the more we'll mourn the loss of it when eventually it's gone. And that kind of mourning doesn't end in any kind of comfort, not in the least. And then secondly, there is also what might be called evil mourning. Besides carnal mourning, there is evil mourning, which is lamenting an inability to satisfy a wicked desire. And there are a lot of people that do that. This is a very common thing, evil mourning. People lamenting an inability to satisfy, or at least the inability to go on satisfying whatever wicked desires that they may have. In Revelation 18, for example, it has just been announced that the great harlot, who represents immorality and promiscuity, has fallen. Kings, merchants, sailors, all who drank the wine of her adulteries and shared her excesses, mourn the fact that she has fallen. And what precisely do they mourn? They mourn that they can no longer continue in their sin to which they've come to be in bondage. They mourn the eternal torments which are now upon them. Torments not only upon the great harlot herself, but upon all those who engaged in that sort of activity with her. They mourn that they've been cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And once again, that kind of mourning doesn't end in any kind of comfort. Not at all. But let's look at the other side of all this now. We come thirdly, we find that there's also a spiritual mourning. A spiritual mourning which is altogether unlike every worldly kind of mourning that there is. Spiritual mourning which is lamenting the sin in one's life. Not lamenting the loss of it, not lamenting that one can't continue to satisfy himself in this way, but lamenting the fact that he or she ever got caught up in that sin in the first place. And the Bible calls this godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, to distinguish it from every kind of worldly sorrow. And that's what we read about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me read just these few verses again. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8, 9, and 10. Paul writes, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And this, beloved, is surely the kind of mourning, spiritual mourning, that Jesus is talking about in the second beatitude. It comes as a result of a deep conviction of sin, being overcome, being overwhelmed by this conviction of sin. And it comes at the same time of being fully persuaded of the hope that is to be found in Christ. And so the sin, whatever that sin may be, is the chief cause of the mourning. And the hope, in turn, what it is we look forward to in Christ, is the chief cause of comfort. And right here, if we're familiar with this and the other Beatitudes, we see how they fit together. We see how these Beatitudes, as we call them, are a description not of different people, but of one and the same people throughout. We can go from beginning to end. These are all the same people who are being described here. Those who are poor in spirit, for instance, that is those who are humble, are the same as those who mourn. Because they're humble, because they've been humbled in the dust, because they've been brought down, as it were, and made to see that they're unworthy of the least favor that might be shown them, so they mourn their sinful condition, which is the cause of their unworthiness. These are the same people, in turn, who are meek. That is, they're respectful and considerate of others, and so on. Now, of course, God's people differ from one to another. Some are more meek than others. Some are more merciful than others. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus is here speaking in all the Beatitudes, as they say, of the same people. He's describing, and we should know this, he's describing the citizens of the kingdom of God. This is what they're like. This is how he speaks of them. He's giving us word pictures, if you like, of what those people are like who are on their way to heaven. And it's important to see if we find here a mirror of ourselves. When we look at these Beatitudes, and in particular now the second Beatitude, do we see ourselves here? Well, if we don't see ourselves here at all, if we don't recognize the picture that is presented to us, then we need to go back right to the very beginning, and we need to repent of our sins. We need to repent of all the sin in our life. And we need to seek instead the refuge that may be sought and found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if we do see something of ourselves here, we do see evidence of the Lord's grace upon us and within us, working in us and transforming us, then we need to pray that the Lord would increase this grace, that we might grow in grace. And we need to seek by the grace of God to be more and more conformed to the very likeness and image of Christ Jesus himself. The Bible tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. And yet the Bible tells us also that there is a place for mourning in our lives. Now that may seem rather strange to us. How can you rejoice and mourn at the same time? So we wonder about this mourning, and yet the Bible does tell us that, doesn't it? There's a place for mourning. And that this mourning is an indispensable part of our spiritual development. We're not to go about with a long face, no. But if we have never mourned our sin, how can we sing the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? If we've never looked at our sin, if we've never considered our sin, if we've never considered what guilty sinners we are in ourselves, how unworthy we are of the Lord's goodness and mercy and favor, how can we ever sing of his goodness and mercy and favor? Now let's consider that. You see, these two go together. And the more we look at either one of these, the more we find how they also feed each other. On the one hand, the more we mourn our sin and what it does, the more we glory in Christ, do we not? The more we find that we want to glory in Christ, who has redeemed us from our sin. And on the other hand, the more we glory in Christ, the more we rejoice in the victory that we have in him over sin and death and hell, the more we mourn our sin and wish to be free of every trace of it. Is it not so? So these two are very different from one another, that's true. This kind of mourning, mourning for sin, and this kind of rejoicing, rejoicing in Christ. And yet we see that for the Christian, these two are not incompatible at all. As a matter of fact, the more we experience this mourning and this rejoicing, the more we come to understand and appreciate that they're really two sides of the same coin. They go together. Now, just as there are different kinds of mourning, so we find that there are different ways of mourning also. And we need to examine some of these as well. And here, let me present you with two of them. First of all, one way of mourning is to mourn despairingly. And I suppose whenever we think of anybody mourning, that's maybe what comes to mind. The fact that someone is in despair, he's going through a terribly difficult and horrible time, and it surely can't end well. The sinner may believe, for instance, that his sin is just too great to be forgiven, that even the love of God is not deep enough to pardon it, nor the blood of Christ broad enough to cover it. Or it may even be, of course, that he's not conscious of his sin particularly. He may not be thinking of his sin at all, but he has problems in the temporal realm which he faces. And left to himself as he sees it, he's without any hope of deliverance. Here's a fellow who's going through a very difficult time. He sees no answer, no solution, no possibility of escape. Or perhaps he has problems not so much in the temporal realm, the kinds of things that face him day by day, but again, as he sees it, maybe he has problems in regard to the eternal realm. He just doesn't know what's coming next. He's coming to a point in his life when increasingly he's thinking of death. He knows at some point he's going to die, but he doesn't know anything of what that's about. He's never looked into it, never until now really thought much about it at all. But not knowing about it doesn't help him. It scares him to death. This is what it is to mourn despairingly, and how much we see that throughout all the world. But let's look at the other side of that for a moment, because there's another way of mourning that we need to consider as well. One may mourn, on the other hand, faithfully. Not despairingly, but faithfully and with confidence. And it's right here that we see the difference, the very practical difference, between the unbeliever who suddenly discovers that he's without the needed resources to see him through life, and the believer, the true Christian, who knows that his help is in the name of the Lord. The Lord who is a very present help. The Lord who is of unlimited resources. Do you know the difference between these two? Between the unbeliever, who, as the Bible says, is without hope and without God in the world, and the believer, who remembers who his hope is, and so he's looking to the Lord, and he's waiting upon him. It's not so much the difference in the way they express their joy and gladness, but even more in the way they experience sorrow and hardship. For the believer, you see, he may experience sorrow all right, and it hurts. It hurts. But here are three things that distinguish his as a godly sorrow. And therefore, it's a sorrow which is altogether different. And here I want to draw your attention again to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be looking at these three verses, 8, 9, and 10. The first thing I want you to notice is in verse 7, 2 Corinthians, or verse 8 rather. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, we find that it's temporary. Godly sorrow is temporary. It's only for a while. It's given to serve a higher purpose, to lead to something far better than itself. Let me ask you something. Do you know that kind of sorrow? Have you ever experienced anything of that godly sorrow? It's altogether different when it's temporary, isn't it? When it's not an end in itself, when it's not an ominous sign of something even more terrifying to come. Oh, dear Christian, you may experience this several times in your life, this godly sorrow, but remember, it's temporary. It's only for a while. It's always intended to lead you back to the Lord, back to the joy of the Lord, back to the warmth of his embrace. That's what it's for. But then secondly, let's go on and look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. And here we see another very vital difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow suffers no real loss of any kind. Why not? Because it leads to repentance, that's why. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to turning from that sin, whatever it may be, and putting it right away. It leads to a new and altogether different life, which you'll come to see and account not as loss at all, but it's pure gain. Does your sorrow and grief make you hate any and all sin? Not only your own sin, but as you look around, the sin that you see all around you. Which sin is the cause of all such misery and suffering in the world? And does it make you more determined to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength? This is that black cloud behind which there's a silver lining of boundless comfort. Boundless comfort. And then thirdly, look at verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow produces salvation. It's temporary. It leads to repentance. But it also produces salvation. Not death. It produces salvation. And how is that so? Well, genuine repentance is not just turning from sin, you see. A lot of people get confused with regard to repentance and what it is. Some people think as long as they turn from sin, yes, but what do they turn to? Repentance is not just turning from one sin to another. That's no true repentance at all. No, genuine repentance is turning from sin, turning right away from sin to a living faith in Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And no one has ever had cause to regret doing that. But let's go back for a moment. Let's think again about that despairing, worldly sorrow, that black cloud which hangs over its victims and has no silver lining. That worldly sorrow isn't temporary, is it? It doesn't lead to repentance. There's no change of heart. It doesn't produce salvation. No, it produces only fear and death and everlasting regret. One of the earmarks of hell is that one never stops to regret what he did and how he lived in this life. Have you ever witnessed somebody going through worldly sorrow? I've seen unbelievers in a crisis. I've seen unbelievers on their deathbed and facing the horrifying uncertainty of what is to come. And it's tragic to witness that. They're desperate. They're clutching at straws. They're finding nothing at all that they can hang on to as they slip away and slide down deeper and deeper into the abyss. However self-confident they may once have been, or they pretended to be at any rate, I can tell you that they don't exhibit any of that same self-confidence now. Not a bit of it. And there's no one to help them as the flames of hell leap up and threaten to consume them. To be in the presence of an unbeliever who is dying can be a very tragic thing. But that's what worldly sorrow gives, and that's all that it can give. Well, this brings us now to consider more closely than what we might otherwise have done. Just what are the things, what are the particular matters that we really should be mourning over? Let's be very specific here. Let's not talk about this in general terms. Let's be very specific. Here are three things that we should mourn over, three things that deserve special attention. And the first thing is this. More than even the sin itself, believer, more than even the sin itself and the penalty it deserves, mourn the dishonor that sin brings upon your God and loving Savior. Isn't that the very worst part of sin? How it dishonors, how it disgraces, how it's such an offense to the Majesty on high. What a stench it is to him who is holy and undefiled. What an awful thing it is to him who is just and altogether righteous. And how every sin gives the heathen fresh opportunity to blaspheme against him. You know, it's no wonder that God will by no means clear the guilty. We shouldn't be surprised by that at all. I'll tell you what is wonderful. This is the wonder of wonders. This is above everything else. Not that he doesn't clear the guilty, but that he has sent his own dear Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be our substitute, the one to take our place upon the cross at Calvary, that through his death we might live, that through him we who are guilty in ourselves should be declared righteous. That's the wonder that stands above everything else, that any of us at all should ever come to know peace with God, to be forgiven all our sins, and to embrace this marvelous hope of everlasting glory. Secondly, besides your own sins, beloved, lament the sins of others as well. Learn to lament the sins of other people. Now, we need, mind you, to be very careful here. We should never go on the offensive. Never, ever go on the offensive. Nor should we be as hard on other people for their sins as we are on ourselves for our own sins. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered that? This is one of the many areas I've always appreciated the Puritans. Great many lessons they've passed down to us, and this is not one of the least of them by any means. The Puritans understood what it was to be generous and gracious. They understood that the plank is always in my eye. It's always just the speck that's in the other fellow's eye. Maybe the same sin that we've committed, but when I do it, it's a plank. When he does it, it's a speck. And that's the way it should always be for all of us. And that in honor of others, the Bible says, we're to give preference to one another. I remember one time somebody saying to me, you know, if we're all the chief of sinners, then there is no chief of sinners. That's not how it works. If I want to get a true view of myself in the light of Holy Scripture, I have to see myself as the chief of sinners, not you. I have to see myself that way. And you, in turn, have to see yourself as the chief of sinners, not the rest of us, just you. And it's when we get that perspective, that each one looking at himself or herself in the light of Holy Scripture, we see ourselves not just down near the bottom somewhere, but the very bottom, the chief of sinners. Nevertheless, having said that, it's still appropriate to grieve the sins of others. And how shall we not? Lot was a righteous man, we're told, who was vexed by the wickedness that he saw every day all around him. David, too, was similarly distressed. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, he wrote, for your law, O God, is not obeyed. Oh, beloved, just like them and with so many others, let us also mourn every sin that we see around us. Not only our own, but the sins of others. We have every reason to grieve and to realize that all of this is an offense to our holy God. And thirdly, besides mourning sin, both ours and others, let's also mourn the misery that sin brings. Because that's exactly what it does. Sin brings considerable misery. At the graveside of Lazarus, remember, Jesus wept. He saw the unbelieving crowds. He saw death reigning over all of them and how they would all be picked off in turn one by one unless they were converted. Unless they were humbled in the dust, brought low, made to see themselves as they really were, and sought refuge in Jesus Christ instead. The Lord saw the eternal abyss of hell ready to snatch and overpower each and every one who would not own and confess him. Our Savior saw all of that, and what did he do? We read, he wept. He wept. Shall not we, beloved, and all who belong to Christ, shall we not mourn these same devastating effects of sin? And shall we not weep for all the misery that sin brings? Surely we must. Here, let me go back for a moment to this funeral. We're attending the funeral, the death of a loved one, someone we've already begun to miss a great deal. Shall we not mourn? Surely we should mourn. Because this is what sin has done, you see. And shall we not mourn even more when it's the death of an unbeliever? Shall we not mourn? Because what a tragedy it is. And there's no comfort at the other end. If we don't think of the billions of people we've never met, will we not at least weep for our loved ones, those who are nearest and dearest, who are so blinded by sin? If you, my friend, are a believer, if you are someone who would like to have a closer walk with the Lord and come to a greater maturity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be wondering, not how to relieve your conscience and feel better about yourself, I hope no one here is thinking that, but you may be wondering how to have a more accurate view of what the Bible says about you and to appreciate what it really is to be a sinner saved by grace, to the end that you might love the Lord more and serve Him more effectively. Now, if this is describing you, if this is who you are and what you're going through at the present time, here are a few things that can help you. First, don't be afraid to mourn your sinful ways. Oh, believer, whoever you are, never be afraid to mourn your sinful ways, what you've done that you shouldn't have done, or what you didn't do that you should have done, and how that has been a bad example for others and how it has offended the holiness of God. Such grief doesn't discourage you from walking in holiness as you may think. Not at all. Actually, it helps you to cultivate such a life and to walk in the way everlasting. Mourning over sin is a good thing. Secondly, pray about it. It's not enough to mourn regarding the sin we have in our life. We need also to pray about it. The devil may try to persuade you, believer, that your shame is evidence that God doesn't love you. That's one of his tricks, isn't it? That's one of the things Satan loves to do. If there's something that you're feeling a bit badly about, Satan will come along and say, see, God doesn't love you, and there's the proof, there's the evidence right there. But ask the Lord to help you, rather, and to give you a right perspective. Ask the Lord to forgive you, and as you face each new day, to give you the grace that is needed, the sanctifying grace to resist the devil, that he may flee from you. And thirdly, believer, don't let discouragement, don't let despondency or any downcast spirit keep you from reading your Bible. But read your Bible even more, especially in such occasions. Read your Bible even more that it may keep you from further discouragement. I'll tell you something. Either reading your Bible will keep you from discouragement or discouragement will keep you from reading your Bible. Take the option of reading your Bible. That's the better way to go. Read the promises of God particularly. Those exceedingly great and precious promises that Peter talks about. And learn in doing that to rest upon them. And fourthly, believer, be sure to exercise your faith in regard to God's commands as well. It isn't enough to embrace the promises, as wonderful as they are. It's important also that you obey the commands. Don't be a hearer only, but a doer of the word. There's nothing theoretical about that, but it's intensely practical. Our works cannot save us, no. But works that spring from a living faith, works that spring up from a love for the Lord and a desire to please Him according to His word, this is evidence of a salvation already present. And such works bring with them great assurance of faith. This is the one who knows from firsthand and very personal experience a joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know one of the problems of head knowledge, just knowing the facts but not really caring anything about them? Doesn't lead you anywhere. Doesn't give you anything. Doesn't add anything to your life at all. As a matter of fact, all that head knowledge you have may in the end deceive you. What you need is a heart knowledge. That kind of relationship with the Lord where you seek to serve Him. To know Him better than you now do. To love Him more than you now do. To be completely committed, body and soul, to Him. These are the people who were able to testify that they have tasted the goodness of the Lord, and they know what it is, the blessing of trusting in Him. If, though, you are an unbeliever, and this afternoon I want to close with a few words to any unbelievers who may be in our midst. You may be a stranger to God and to a saving grace in Christ Jesus. Well, here are a few things for you. And I pray that by the grace of God you will listen and take these things very seriously. First of all, don't take your sins lightly. Oh, my friend, if you're an unbeliever, never ever take your sins lightly. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote, "Read the greatness of your sin in the deepness of Christ's wounds." I love that quote. It's so important. It says so much in a few words. Read the greatness of your sin in the deepness of Christ's wounds. If you really want to know what God, the supreme judge of all, thinks of sin, well, you see it at Calvary. That's what God thinks of sin, right there. It's displayed at Calvary. Nowhere is it more graphically displayed than right there. God hates sin, he tells us. And he will by no means clear the guilty. So whatever you do, unbeliever, don't take your sins lightly. Don't think them to be a little thing, because they're not. Secondly, unbeliever, don't procrastinate. Don't fail to see the urgency of being forgiven. None of us knows how long he will live. And it's a fact, if you don't know Christ as your Savior now, you're not ready, no, not yet, to meet the Lord as your judge. And what if he should come before you die? Too often, as people living in this world, if we think at all about death, that may be the only thing we focus on. But it's not just death we need to think about. What if the Lord himself should come before we die? The day of the Lord, the Bible says, will come as a thief in the night. It will come when it's least expected. So, unbeliever, don't procrastinate. Don't put off to tomorrow what it is you know you need to do today. And thirdly, unbeliever, don't seek refuge in the false hopes of lost men. Whatever you do, don't do that. Don't seek refuge in the false hopes of lost men. Don't think that you're going to find truth in popular or majority opinion. That's the last place to look for it. Consider rather the hope that the Lord Jesus gives to those who mourn and repent of their sin. They are the ones, and only they, who shall be comforted. What did Jesus say? He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Seek and find refuge in Christ, therefore, who is able to save to the uttermost those, all those who come unto God through him. What is it that the Bible testifies concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that God the Father himself tells us in his word regarding his Son? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me ask you, unbeliever, are you troubled? Are you burdened? Don't let it be a worldly sorrow that ends in death. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," said Jesus, "and I will give you rest." And again, "The one who comes to me," he said, "I will by no means cast out." Oh, what a Savior. If, as believers, beloved, we have a wonderful salvation, it's because we have a wonderful Savior. It's all about him. Who he is, what he's done. All of us, we need to take his word seriously. Amen. Let's sing together now from the 32nd Psalm. It's number 83. "How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven." We'll sing all the stanzas of Psalter 83. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank and praise you, Lord, that you are pleased to open the Scriptures to us, that we might see these things, O Lord, that we would never find, we would never discover, we would never be able to glean anywhere else. And we thank you, Lord, not only for opening up the Scriptures to us, but we thank you, Lord, for opening up our minds and hearts to receive the Scriptures. These truths, O Lord, that are made precious to us because of a living faith you have granted us in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, help us to see what sinners we are. Help us to see, O Lord, and to appreciate that there is nothing in us of which we might boast and brag before you. But we are indeed the chief of sinners. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to live in the light of the fact that you have been pleased to break through that cloud of darkness and to give us the bright, shining sun, to give us, O Lord, the light of your glorious grace in the face of Jesus Christ. O Lord, help us both to mourn and to rejoice, to mourn because of our sin, to rejoice because of Christ. And so, O Lord, may we grow up, may we mature, may we become more and more like Christ himself, and may we be eager, O Lord, to speak of these same things to others, that even those, O Lord, who don't know you might come under the sound of the gospel, might come under conviction, their lives changed, and given to see, O Lord, that there is a hope in Christ that is not to be found anywhere else. O Lord, watch over us, keep us, direct us in our thinking. May we be wholly committed to you, O Lord, and to your word. These things we ask, O Lord, and with thankful hearts we come before you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.